understanding why he's writing this epistle. So the introduction, you can say, verse 1 to 7. The explanation for the epistle is verse 8 to 17. Now, it's very important that we get these verses right as a foundation of what we're going to be looking at in the book of Romans. And we're going to say a few more things about what he said in the introduction to begin with this evening to try to keep the flow of the context. And then we're going to try to get into some of that explanation, verse 8 to 17. But let's begin by reading the passage as a whole, verse 1 to 17. And that way, if we don't have time to comment on everything, at least we'll read the whole passage, right? Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, in regard to his humanity. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be of the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God. According to his humanity, made of the seed of David, of course, virgin born, but made of the seed of David, and his deity declared to be the Son of God with power. What is one of the great demonstrations of his deity? There's many, but here in this verse is emphasizing this. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. They said he was an imposter. Many rejected him. They didn't believe he was the Christ, the Son of God. But when he was raised from the dead in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, it declared him to be who he said he was. He is the Son of God. Now, before we read on, I want to just stop and say something about this phrase, the Spirit of holiness, because you may be wondering what that's a reference to. Many think it's talking about how Jesus was holy, and certainly he was. He was without sin, the Holy Son of God. But I think in the verse here, he's saying that Jesus declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, according to the Spirit of holiness is being dealt with in regard to his resurrection. So what does that mean, being raised according to the Spirit of holiness? Have you ever heard it said that there's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? Even Paul refers to the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. But like in regard to our society, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. In other words, for an example, when you drive 66 miles per hour in a 65 miles per hour zone, you're breaking the letter of the law, but you're not necessarily breaking the spirit of the law. Okay? In other words, the spirit of the law is for you to drive safely and responsibly. Right? That's why most police officers are not going to give you a ticket for going 66 and a 65. I say most. Some will, like Barney Fife, right? Because they go by the letter of the law. But most won't give you a ticket for going 66, and a lot of them won't even give you a ticket for going 70 and 65, unless they're trying to meet a quota or something, I don't know. But they just want you to drive safely. If you're just barely breaking so you understand the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. Now, listen to this. The letter of the law of holiness is expressed in such verses as this. Listen, Proverbs 17:15 says this. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. You get that? He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. But isn't that what God did at the cross when the just one was condemned, so that we unjust ones could be justified? So how could that be? And so for those who would argue that God was not acting in accord with the law of holiness, we can reply this, that God, when God the Father took our sins and placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, He justly condemned the one who was made to be our sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so that when we believe the gospel, He then takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on our account, enabling Him to therefore and thereby justify the ones who are made the very righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the resurrection of Christ then proved that this was also done in perfect accord with the Spirit of holiness, for Christ's sacrifice most definitely satisfied the just demands of God's holiness and God's righteousness. The law said the wicked must be condemned, the just are justified. But in the Spirit of holiness, God did that, but He included His mercy and His grace and His love by making Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made righteous in Him. That's the Spirit of holiness. You understand? All right, you want me to go over that again? So there is a distinction between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law. God knows the letter of the law. He gave the law. But, you know, God also knows about the Spirit of the law. And I'm glad of that distinction. And so it's got to do, Jesus was raised from the dead because He had no sin. He paid for ours. And when the payment was made in full, He was raised in power, in victory. You know what? Christ paid for our sins on the cross, and the resurrection is the proof that God received the payment. It's like the receipt, you know? I mean, if he wasn't raised, we'd be in a mess. But He's raised. He's raised by the power of the Father. He's raised by His own power. He's raised by the power of the Spirit. And it proves that He is the Savior. And He is exactly who He said He was. And so, yes, He came into the world, made of the flesh the seed of David, in fulfillment of prophecy. And although His own nation rejected Him as the Christ, He was still raised from the dead in power, proving Himself to be who He said He was. All that's very foundational to what we're looking at here. So let's read on. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace is Paul's message, you know. I mean, that's his major theme. And Paul was not qualified to be one of the 12 apostles. Okay? He was called to be an apostle by grace. It was a different thing from God's calling the 12. And by the way, an apostle is simply one that was chosen by God Himself, directly called and sent with a message. And they were foundational offices. There's no apostles today. No need for them. We have the Holy Bible completed. God's not using apostles today. But apostleship. He received this grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Among whom are ye also but called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome. So before He even gets to the salutation and says, hey, to you at Rome, He says a bunch of stuff that we could spend a lot of time on studying. How rich is the Word of God? Really? I mean, if I write a letter to you, you're not going to be able to meditate for an hour on my introduction. I don't even put an introduction in most letters. I just get to the point, you know. But in this introduction, it's full of spiritual meat. That's the Word of God. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, now he's beginning to explain why he's writing. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. You know what? God's good news, and that's what gospel basically means, God's good news. God's good news is based on the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the person and work of Christ, God has no good news for us. He said, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you. He had never seen these folks. He had never been to Rome when he writes this. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established.
That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. In other words, I was hindered and prevented, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, when we read barbarians, we think of like, you know, Conan the Barbarian, and like some kind of, you know, just rough individual that can't do nothing, you know, as far as mentally and really, according to the scripture, a barbarian is simply one not educated in the Greek culture. They may actually be smart individuals, but they weren't educated like the Greeks were. He goes on to elaborate when he says Greeks and to the barbarians, he says both to the wise and to the unwise. The world considered the Greeks to be wise, and if you weren't a part of that Greek culture, you were considered to be unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein, this gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God. Now that's a major statement there. That really verse 17 is the theme of the epistle. Romans deals with the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there's a lot in that passage. And we'll see what we can do with the time we have to look at some of these things. It's really not my purpose in this series to try to examine this epistle in every single detail. I mean, if we did that, for an example, we could easily do four messages on verse 1. Paul. Preach a whole message on Paul. You can do a whole series of messages on Paul, right? A servant of Jesus Christ. You can do a whole message on being a servant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. You can do a whole message on an apostle. Separated the gospel of God. You can do a whole message on that. If you went through this bit by bit, detail by detail, I mean, you could really, there's so much in here you can stop and deal with. I was looking at one preacher's website, preaches the King James Bible rightly divided and does a good job with that. And I was looking at some messages on Romans. And he started in Romans well over a year ago. And he's in Romans still, and he just finished chapter 5. And that's fine. I mean, that's the way the Lord, if that's the way the Lord wants him to deal with that, that's fine. But for me, the way I feel about it is this. If we're going to go through a book of the Bible, I think it's good to try to keep with the flow of what's being said in each passage. And if you stop and deal with everything in such detail, you kind of lose sight of what we're dealing with contextually. You understand what I'm saying? For an example, called to be an apostle, he says that. But if we stop and do a whole message on what an apostle is, and we do a whole Bible study on that word apostle, and we did that with all these words and all these phrases, we would lose sight of the big picture of what is being said in the epistle. An epistle, if you didn't know, is the wife of an apostle. Just seeing if you're listening. It's a letter, not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter. And when you write a letter, there's a main point you're trying to get across in it, you know? And there's a major theme to this. And it's Romans is unfolded in a systematic, logical way. It's fascinating to see how it unfolds and you follow it from the beginning to the end. And we got to kind of keep with the train of thought, so to speak.
And so that's what we're trying to do. Now, while I say that I don't want to stop and deal with every little detail because it would take so long and we'd lose, I think, sight of what the main thing is, also at the same time, it's not my purpose to fly through it and just read a passage and then lift out a phrase and then use the phrase as a launching point for my own sermon. In other words, I could, like we preached on separation this morning, right? Well, I can read Romans 1:1 and say, separated the gospel of God, and I can launch off on the separation right there, you know, and deal a whole thing about separation. In other words, sometimes when people go through the Bible, they say they're going verse by verse through the Bible, what they'll do is they'll read a passage, and then they'll look for something that kind of stands out, like a catchphrase, so to speak. They'll take that and then use that to go off into a sermon. And that's okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that at all. I'm not saying that. But if you're going to go through a book of the Bible, I think it's best to try to stick with the context and what's being said in the context. And that's what you call preaching the Word. Okay? Preaching the Word means the message is the Word itself. You're preaching what it says as God said it. I realize you can make application. We saw this morning how Paul made application from the Old Testament. I realize you can take a passage and apply it in a certain way, and that's okay. But there has to be a steady diet of understanding the context of the passage and looking at the right interpretation of the passage itself. That's foundational to your understanding of the Scripture. And we've come to a time now where most people, all they really know about the Bible are secondary applications from some verses. They don't really understand the text itself, the right interpretation of it. And I know I emphasize this to you because I want you to understand our desire is to, first of all, establish the right interpretation and then make the right application. That's the right way to do it. And that's what we're trying to do. So that's how we're going through Romans. And Lord willing, that's how we'll go through Revelation. And that's how we're going through Genesis, these books that we're dealing with right now in our preaching and teaching. And so the word separated there in verse 1, Paul said he was separated of the gospel of God. That word separated, it's used of Paul's ministry several times in Scripture. And we know that God chose him and separated him unto a special ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was separate from the 12 Jewish apostles. A separate ministry. I didn't say they didn't have anything in common. I didn't say they didn't have any kind of fellowship. But the separation factor here is very essential to understand. And we're not going to, I put some scriptures up here on the screen. We're not necessarily going to go through those right now. We looked at some of this last time. But Acts 13, the Holy Ghost said, separate me. And he separated Saul, who became Paul in Acts 13, away from Jerusalem. He saved him away from Jerusalem. He commissioned him away from Jerusalem. And then he separated and sent him out away from Jerusalem. He was sent out of the Gentile church in Antioch, north of Jerusalem, outside the land of Israel. And in Galatians 1, he emphasizes that he was separated. In fact, he said, I was separated from my mother's womb. He said, when God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Again, Paul couldn't be an apostle under the kingdom program. He wasn't qualified for that. I personally believe he couldn't even be saved under the gospel of the kingdom after he blasphemed the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 7. He was there in Acts 7 when they stoned Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, I'll not be forgiven you. That was in regard to the kingdom with Israel. But God saved him by exceeding abundant grace under a new message that he revealed to him. But you think about, he said, he separated me from my mother's womb. Think about that. It could just simply mean that God always knew, hey, this is a man that's a chosen vessel. And God always knew that at a certain point he was going to appear to him and save him and send him and all that. It could be a reference to how he said in Philippians 3, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. So it would be like from his birth he was separated unto God as a Jew. Or it could be, just throw this out to you, he said, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Could it be that his mother's womb in the context is a reference to the Jews' religion?
Now, in Galatians 1, he refers to the Jews' religion. That's what he was a part of. That's what he profited in. But then when God appeared to him, he separated him from that. Now, if he says it, if he means from the Jews' religion, it would be figurative language. In the same epistle in Galatians, he told the churches at Galatia, he said, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Now, is that literal? Figurative language, to make a point. The Jews' religion would have been like his mother's womb, you understand, in a figurative sense. But God separated him from the Jews' religion and sent him out with something new and distinct. And it's fascinating. I'm not elaborating. The reason why I'm not spending as much time as maybe I normally would on some of this as we start in Romans is because we went through Acts and noted these things in that study. But it's important we see these things. Now, I want you to notice that a very important aspect of separation, and we mentioned some of that this morning, when you're talking about being separated as far as God's concerned, the main thing is what we're separated unto. Paul was separated unto the Lord. He was separated unto the gospel of God, he says here in this text. Fascinating that before his conversion, Paul had rejected Jesus as the Christ. He had rejected Jesus as the Son of God. He rejected that. But when he was saved and separated, he was separated by God unto preaching the very truth that he had rejected and fought against. That's an amazing... His conversion is one of the greatest illustrations of the power of God and the reality of the resurrection of Christ, because it was the resurrected Christ that appeared to him and changed this man. You can't explain Paul outside the resurrection of Christ and that he saw him and was saved by him. Listen to this. In Galatians 1, you don't have to turn there for time's sake. In Galatians 1, he makes the point that he was in Arabia, and he was away from Jerusalem for 3 years. And then when he went back to Jerusalem, he only saw a few of the apostles for a little while and then left again. So his ministry was not linked with the 12 in Jerusalem. Then he said, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face of the churches of Judea which are in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Now how about that for a conversion? He had been persecuting those that believed this, and now he is preaching it. He's separated unto it. He had rejected Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now what is he doing? He's preaching that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And he is taking a stand and facing persecution for it. And it says, and they glorified God in me. So when Paul started out, he started out saying, I believe what I once rejected. But you know what? God gave him even more to preach. So he started out preaching what he had rejected, and he started there, and that was foundational, but God revealed more to him to preach. And it's important we understand that. This gospel of God. Gospel of God. Romans 1, verse 1. The gospel of God, which was promised afore in the Holy Scriptures. It is defined in verse 3 and 4 about Christ being the seed of David raised from the dead by the power of God. The gospel of God. I said some stuff about that last time. I got to say a few more things about it because, see, if I don't do this, what he says in verse 8 to 17, you're not going to get some of that if you don't get what he says in the introduction in verse 1 to 7. So, there's a distinction, if you recall, we pointed this out last time, a distinction between the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. He refers to the gospel of Christ in verse 16. Now, the word gospel basically means good news from God. That's what it basically means. The traditional view is there's only one message of good news in the whole Bible. That's just... Can't be. It can't be. Because when you compare the content of different messages, you see there are some distinctions between messages, and there are various messages of good news from God in the Bible. For example,
God preached the gospel to Abraham. What was that? You read it in Galatians. It was about how the world, all families of the earth will be blessed through him, through his seed. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the gospel that was preached to Israel when they were about to go into the land of promise. Okay? And you come through the Bible and you read about, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel of the kingdom. And then, of course, with Paul, you read about the gospel of the grace of God. It's called that in Acts 20, but another way of putting that would be the gospel of Christ and so on. And then in Revelation, you read about the everlasting gospel. If we simply compare the content of these various gospels, we'll understand that they are distinct. Now, I realize the same gospel can be called by a different title. Okay? The gospel of Christ is also called the gospel of peace. It's called by different titles in Paul's epistles. Of course, the gospel, the grace of God, and so on, the glorious gospel, and different things. But if you do what the Bible tells you to do, and you compare spiritual things with spiritual, if you look at the content of these messages, you realize they're different messages. Okay? Now, for an example, if you just look at what the Bible says and put tradition aside, the gospel of the kingdom did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All right? I don't know how many times I've said that, and guess what? I'm going to say it some more because it needs to be emphasized, the distinction here. The 12 were sent out to preach the gospel, and then at the end of the earthly ministry of Christ, after they've been preaching that message for several years, Jesus just begins to tell them about his death, burial, and resurrection. And their response is, "Not so, Lord." No. And it says in Luke 18 it was hid from them and they didn't understand it. You know what? They didn't believe it. And you know what? When on the third day, they weren't waiting at the tomb to rejoice in the resurrection. Even when the women came and said, "We saw the risen Christ," Peter said, "That's a bunch of idle tale." That's in the Bible. How people overlooked that, I do not understand. I understand if you never read the Bible and you're a new convert. But after you read it a few times, it becomes very clear. They weren't preaching the death, burial, and resurrection, but that's the very basis of Paul's gospel. See, Paul said the gospel he preached was that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And so it's important to understand that the gospel of God, now Paul says it in Romans 1:1, he says it in Romans 15:16, he says it in 2 Corinthians 11:7, he says it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, 8, 9. So Paul several times refers to the gospel of God. The gospel of God in particular was a message promised afore by his prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. But we know that Christ revealed the gospel to Paul because he said, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, because I neither received it of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:11 and 12. And so, get this statement, please. The gospel that Christ revealed to Paul had its roots in the Old Testament, but it was further revelation. In other words, the Old Testament prophesied of the death and resurrection of Christ. Wasn't fully understood what all that would accomplish. The facts of that was prophesied. Paul's gospel had roots in the Old Testament. But he received revelation that was further revelation from what was in the Old Testament. You understand? And so there is a thing about Paul's ministry, especially in the book of Acts, where there's foundational stuff from the Old Testament that he preaches. But then he also goes on and says other things that were not in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's important we understand that. It really is. And I hope by the time I'm done with this message tonight, you're going to understand the importance of why I'm saying all this right now. Throughout his ministry, during the transition period that's recorded in the book of Acts, and by the way, Romans was written during the book of Acts period, right? During that period, Paul went to the Jew first. Doesn't he say it right here in Romans 1, verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek? And if you follow his ministry in the book of Acts, he went to the Jew first, and he first of all proved to them, and don't miss this, the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues. Now, you got to get that, because he starts out with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks in the synagogues, and then later branches out to even the idol-worshipping heathen, okay? There was a transition in that. But he starts out proving to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues that Jesus was the prophesied seed of David, that he was the Christ, that he was the King of Israel, that even though he was rejected by his own nation, that God raised him from the dead, and he would prove that Christ was who he said he was. He would prove that from the Scriptures. Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures in the synagogue of the Jews. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. What was he preaching? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He showed he's the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. His message was rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures, proving that Jesus is the promised Christ. That's where he had to start. You see, but that's not where he ended. That's not where he stopped. The Jews that received that and believed that, he would then give them the further revelation that Christ gave him for this age. Now, in this aspect of his ministry, he did indeed preach something similar to what the other apostles preached. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:17, referred to the gospel of God. Now, you got to follow this. All this means something as far as Romans 1 is concerned, okay? And really the whole book. Peter preached the gospel of God. Did Peter not preach that Jesus was the seed of David? Did Peter not preach that he was raised from the dead? That's the gospel of God. Paul preached that. Peter preached that. But there's still a distinction you have to understand. And if you'll get this distinction, it'll help you with so much of the Bible. Peter preached Jesus was the seed of David. Peter preached he was the Son of God that was raised from the dead. But you know what? He preached the cross in the early chapters of Acts, there's no doubt about it, as bad news. It was a murder indictment to Israel. He said, you killed your Messiah. Now you repent from this awful deed. The good news is that God raised him from the dead, and he'll come back and establish his kingdom if you repent. That was the message. In other words, he didn't say, good news, Jesus died for your sins. And no, he said, hey, bad news, you killed the Messiah. But he's the Son of God, he's raised from the dead. And now he'll come back and set up his kingdom if you'll repent. That's the theme of what Peter's preaching in early Acts. But you know what? He preached the cross as bad news, and he preached that Jesus was raised from the dead to what? Sit on the throne of David. I won't take time for it, but if you go to Acts chapter 2 and follow his message, he shows from the Old Testament Scripture that Jesus was of the seed of David and that David himself prophesied about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. And Peter preached to those Jews, and Pentecost is a Jewish feast day, and he's in Jerusalem, and he says, ye men of Israel. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so he said, hey, Jesus is the seed of David.
David himself prophesied of him, and that he would suffer, and that he would, but he would be raised, his soul would not see corruption, his soul would not be left in hell. And he said he's raised to what? To sit on the throne of David, the kingdom, you see? And so the kingdom is now being offered to Israel. You, in ignorance, killed your Messiah, but there's no excuse now for ignorance, because he's risen from the dead with that great sign, like the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights, right? This is the great sign. He's risen. The Holy Ghost has come down. They were seeing signs and wonders, and the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they preached, and they called the nation to repentance, and there's no longer any excuse for them to reject Christ. But when they reject the witness of the Holy Ghost through those apostles, that's when they fall in Acts chapter 7. And they stumble the rest of the way through Acts, being, by transition, set aside. Now, what a difference that Paul preached the cross as good news. You do some homework on this. You show me somebody before Paul that preached the cross as good news. You can't find it in the Bible. He's the first one. He said, I glory in the cross. See, because it was revealed to him what it all meant. See, it was something God had planned before the world began, but he kept some things secret about it. Paul said, if the princes of this world would have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You understand? But what did you show me one scripture where Paul preached that Jesus was raised from the dead to bring in the kingdom, and he offered the kingdom to the Jews. Paul never offered the kingdom. See, this may not mean too much to some of you, but one of these days you may come across somebody who is a legitimate hyperdispensationalist. And that's somebody who says the body of Christ started after the book of Acts, all the way after Acts 28. And they say Paul in the book of Acts offered the kingdom. And they say Paul was no different from the 12 in the book of Acts. And they use Romans 1, where it says the gospel of God promised afore. But you see, the problem is, there's a lot of problems with that. And that's, by the way, hyper means you're going beyond. And their dispensationalism is the right way to study the Bible. It's a Bible word. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. But you can go beyond what the Bible says in that, and you end up teaching wrong things. We can easily prove the body of Christ started during the book of Acts period, not after. And so that's going too far with it. But you know what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:8? You know what he said? He said, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's referring to the gospel of God in his last epistle after the book of Acts is over. In his prison epistle, 2 Timothy, he refers to the very thing, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, wait a minute. My gospel. So what does that mean? Peter took the gospel of God and it had a certain application to the Jews. You know what that's called? The gospel of the circumcision. Paul took that foundational information, was given further revelation, and it had an application called the gospel to the uncircumcision. Galatians chapter 2 talks about that. So according to my gospel, according to Paul's gospel, Christ was raised. He was of the seed of David, the promised Messiah. He was rejected by his nation, but he was raised from the dead. To what? To sit on the throne of David? No, he's raised from the dead to be the head of the church, to start a whole new thing, a whole new organism, not a nation, not a kingdom, but a spiritual body. He's raised from the dead at the right hand of the Father to be the head of the church. That's very distinct. Peter preaching the cross is bad news, and preaching he's raised to sit on the throne of David is different from Paul preaching the cross is good news and saying he's raised to be the head of the church. Now, I understand this is a little bit more advanced, some would say, but it's important understanding your Bible. See? God wants you to understand your Bible. That's so crucial. It's not enough just to have some warm, fuzzy devotionals every once in a while. You need to understand what you're reading. So the gospel of God then is foundational to Paul's gospel. If Christ didn't come into the world in the flesh according to prophecy, and he didn't rise from the dead, then whatever Paul preached beyond that wouldn't matter, would it? Do you see? So here's something you need to know.
You got to be careful to not only recognize the divisions of Scripture, but the connections. We say, okay, there's a difference between Christ and His prophetic ministry and Christ and the mystery revealed to Paul. And there certainly is, but guess what? Still the same Jesus Christ. There's still connections in the Scripture. And Peter and Paul did preach some similar things. But they also preach some very distinct things. Why would God need another apostle years after He had those 12? Why would He call another man away from Jerusalem and take him out in the wilderness and reveal things to him? And then over time, continually reveal. If Paul was called to continue on Peter's ministry, there would have been no need for Paul. It's something different. Now, you say, what has all that got to do with the price of tea in China? I don't know. Let's end there. Let's read the rest. Look in verse 8. I'm going to show you something here as we try to work to a close. Now, that's all foundational. I took the time to do that because I'm just going to trust that you're interested enough in the Word of God that you want to know what this book says and you want to understand what this book says, and that interests you because you love the Lord. I'm not going to belabor myself to try to keep people's attention, you know, and that type of thing. I know it's very easy to lose people's attention these days. But we're just trying to give it to you as it's in the Scripture. But that foundation being laid, let's read on a little bit here and just notice some simple things as we close out here. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, Paul, of course, he says that he's thankful all the time. He's one of the most thankful people in the Bible. So much he says about being thankful. And guess what? Usually when he's talking about being thankful, he's thankful for people. He's thankful for the saints. By the way, that'll help you immensely be faithful in a local church if you'd quit criticizing the saints and start being thankful for them. That'd just go a long ways towards some longevity in a local church. Paul was always thankful for the saints. And notice that it was known among the believers throughout the whole world that there were people in the very capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. There were people there that had faith in God's Word. He said it's spoken of throughout the whole world. There are people there in Rome that believe the Word of God. What would our testimony be as a church? What would be spoken of about us? I'm going to tell you one of the best things that could be spoken of us is that we have faith in God's Word. Right? That's one of the greatest testimonies. Paul said the church at Thessalonica was a model church. And he said about them, he said, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. Hey, if we really have faith in God's word, guess what? It's going to be known because we're going to do something about that. You know what it means? It means we're going to actually believe this book and preach this book and try to sound it out and get other people to know the truth of this book. It's not enough just to sign a doctrinal statement and say we believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, it'll show up in how you work to sound it out. Right? People know about our faith and there ought to be that testimony. Now notice in verse 9, he said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. And by the way, it's essential in serving the Lord to not just go through the outward motions of it. You know what I mean? Some people, they're in church body only. They come to church body only. They sit there and they're thinking about something else. They sit there and they fiddle with their stupid phone. And not that anybody here would do that. But there's a lot of people that do. And they sit there and they're in body only. You're not serving God by bodily going through motions. Paul said, I serve Him with my spirit. In other words, it's something on the inside. It's something that's real. It's something that's within me, you understand? That's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he said, you know, he had been so despised and reproached and rejected and thrown into a dungeon to die and all. He said, I wasn't going to speak anymore in His name. Right? But he said there was, His word was a fire in my bones and I could not stay. You understand? And he continued to preach. There's a difference, see, between outwardly serving God and serving Him with your spirit. from the inside. Hey, if you serve Christ from your human spirit, from deep down within, yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, you won't need somebody to pep you up all the time to do right. You won't need somebody to check up on you all the time to do what you need to do. You'll just do right because you love God. It's from the heart. You won't need somebody always prompting you and prodding you to do a reasonable service, right? Amen. And my amen section is not here tonight. That's hindering me. Now, I apologize for calling your phone stupid. I know it's a smartphone, so I apologize. But serving God from within. Notice he said, with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, he said that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul told us to pray without ceasing. Now, I don't think we're busier than Paul was. I don't think any of us are. And yet he was a man who prayed constantly. And you're not too busy to pray. There's no excuse ever for us not to pray. We ought to be people of prayer, praying without ceasing, faithful to pray. Notice in verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He had such a strong desire to visit Rome. He had desired that for so long. He had prayed about that opportunity. And he did make it there by the will of God, by the way. And it was even on the dime of the Roman government. You say, well, what a prosperous journey. Well, he was a prisoner. He suffered shipwreck along the way, but he made it there safely, and he got to do what God wanted him to do in Rome. And so that was a prosperous journey from a spiritual viewpoint. See, what the flesh says is prosperous and what God says is prosperous sometimes is different. In the will of God, you will suffer. You know what we think? If I'm suffering, I'm not in the will of God. I say if you're not suffering, you're not in the will of God. You understand? A lot of people, as soon as they hit some hard times, they think, well, I must be out of the will of God. If nothing ever went wrong, I would think I must not be doing something right. Okay? So Paul got there by the will of God, and we talked about that in our study in the book of Acts. Verse 11, we're getting down to this point we're trying to make here before we close. He said, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Now, this is very important you get. That's what we're trying to say here. Trying to get to this. There were evidently believers in Rome that had faith. It was spoken of throughout the world. But they needed to be established in Paul's gospel. Further revelation given to him. In other words, they believed the gospel of God. But some of them apparently had not been established in the distinctive truths of Paul's message. You understand? He's writing these people in Rome. Among them, there's a number of people who are there, and they believe Jesus is the seed of David. They believe he's raised from the dead. But they don't know some of the things Christ revealed to Paul. And that's one of the main reasons why he wants to get there. Paul had never even been to Rome. You say, well, how did the church get started there? Well, he mentions in Romans 16 a lot of people that he knew that he had sent greetings to there in Rome. And for an example, he mentioned Aquila and Priscilla. So they had traveled to Rome and they had been used to helping getting this thing started. But there is a number of people. This is so crucial if we're going to understand some of the things he says in Romans. There's some people there that they believe Jesus is at the seed of David. They believe he was raised from the dead, but they had not been established yet in Paul's message. So look what he says in verse number 12. He said, in other words, when he says some spiritual gift, I think he's referring in particular to giving them the spiritual truth that Christ had revealed to him. He said in verse 12, that is, now watch it, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, what he's saying there, after imparting the spiritual gift of his message, after establishing them, he would then be able to be comforted in a mutual faith. The implication is they had not yet had a mutual faith. They had faith that was spoken of. They believed Jesus, the seed of David, raised from the dead. But there's more they needed to hear and believe to be established. And he said, once I impart that to you, I'm going to be comforted by the mutual faith. Let me tell you something. When we have real faith in God's Word, there is a unity there. We ought to, as a local church, have a mutual faith. We are coming together because we believe the same thing. That's so important. Do you know there's a difference between the word established and established? One letter makes a big difference. Established means to be set up. Established means to be made secure and permanent. He said, I'm coming to establish some of you. And then at the end of his letter, Romans 16, he said, now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. See? And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation of mystery. So established, there were some people there that needed to be set up and established in Paul's message and then further established in that truth. Now, almost done. Notice where he says in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. You can read, time's sake, we're trying to bring it to a close, we won't do it now. Romans 15, he explains some of this. He said there was other places that Christ had not even been named, and he needed to go in those places, and then it came to a point where God let him know, okay, now you can go to Rome. See, they had already heard of Christ, but they had not heard everything that they needed to hear. And so he's going there now. He said, I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. It's like he was prevented and hindered from that. He said, now here's his desire, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Fruit. What's the fruit here? It's leading people into the truth of Christ. There's different things called fruit in the Christian life. I believe God intends for us to be fruitful, and that applies in many ways. And one of the ways is that we are introducing others to the truth of Christ. And he's saying, look, I've got fruit among the Gentiles, but I want to get here to the very capital of the Roman Empire and have some fruit among you. He's writing to people, again, that although they have faith in Christ, they have not heard his message distinctly as the gospel of Christ. And so he says, let's just read 14 to 17 to finish. I'll not comment much on it because we're out of time. But let's just read it to bring it to a close. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me is. That goes along with, he said, I serve in my spirit. All that's within me, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. Did you notice that? Listen, don't miss this. It's crucial. He's writing to people whose faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he said, I'm going to come preach the gospel to you. What is the deal with that? Because there's a difference. What gospel? Look at it. I'm ready to come preach the gospel to you at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. Further revelation from the gospel of God. There's things in Romans. He's going to explain the gospel of Christ, and there are things he says about it in Romans you won't find in the Old Testament scriptures. It's the power of God to salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I hope if you follow that, you see where all this is leading. We'll stop here, and Lord willing, in our next message, we'll pick it up again with those theme verses of verse 14 down to verse 17, but especially 16 and 17. We'll pick it up there and say some things, and then from that point, we're going to get into this long passage where God condemns the whole world as wicked. And that sets it up to understand we need the righteousness of Christ. But follow that. If you start in verse 1 and come down to verse 17, you might have a tendency to fly through that because it's an introduction and, you know, a salutation, but it's setting the stage for the whole book. And so we could take some things about our faith and go back to the Old Testament and see some stuff in the Old Testament. But there are some elements to it you can't find in the Old Testament. And you want to know what? That's why people hated Paul so bad. There were so many they couldn't stand the fact he was preaching something new, something distinct. And they said, that's not of God. That can't be of God. You're not one of the 12. You're preaching something distinct there. But it was from God. And if you don't get grounded in that, you can't be established in the present age. Because God establishes us according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation of the mystery. We need all kinds of messages, folks. We need the simple and the milk, and we need more of the meat, and we need to have a good balance there of not only application, but the foundation of doctrinal interpretation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God this evening.